Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 1 to 10 for context, focusing mostly on the last phrase of verse 10. John chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of the stranger. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we pray this simple prayer that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that sinners would be converted. That saints would be edified. That your church would be built up. That you would be glorified. And that the name of Jesus would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, years ago, the spiritual climate of America was quite different than it is today. And local newspapers on Saturdays would list all the local churches and publish the sermon titles of each pastor. So on Friday evenings, pastors would call the paper and give them their sermon titles. One particular Friday, a pastor in Norfolk, Virginia called, and he told the editor that his sermon title was, "The Lord is My Shepherd." The editor replied, "Is that all?" The pastor said, "That's enough." That Saturday, the paper listed the sermon to be delivered at Fairmont Park Methodist Church as, "The Lord is my shepherd, that's enough." Unwittingly, the editor summed up the essence of Psalm 23. Which begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That verse is an accurate summary of the entire psalm. And the rest of the psalm explains what it means to have the Lord as your shepherd and to not be in want. Now, we've been studying chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. And this is where Jesus reveals himself as the good shepherd, the true shepherd of Israel. And we have seen him explaining that concept in parable form. And we've seen he says he knows his sheep and they know him. They hear his voice and they will only follow him. He is the door to the sheepfold and the only entrance into the fold is through him. And these parables give us some very important doctrinal truth. Everyone else who tries to climb in to steal the sheep, he said, they're thieves and they're robbers. And last week we ended with verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And we briefly introduced this concept of the abundant life. But that concept has been so abused in the church today that we need to examine it a little bit more closely. Because this is one of the favorite verses of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers. They teach that you, as a child of God, you deserve everything that you want in order to make yourself happy. And that is all available to you in this life. Money, power, fame, you name it, and claim it, and it's yours. You deserve your best life now. That's what they're telling us. Now, I'm not going to spend much time refuting these teachings individually. Rather, we're going to examine what the abundant life is that Jesus promised to his sheep and what that consists of. And I believe that will refute any of the teachings that are popular today. And the best explanation for this concept of what is the abundant life is found in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is also an excellent introduction to our next section in John, where we pick up in verse 11, and Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and he continues from there. So we come to Psalm 23 this morning, which is one of the most familiar psalms of all the psalms. It's the most familiar, and if not, one of the most familiar passages of all of Scripture. Spurgeon introduces this psalm in his Treasury of David with these words, there is no inspired title to this psalm, and none is needed, for it records no special event, needs no other key than that which every Christian may find in his own bosom. It is David's heavenly pastoral, a surpassing ode, which none of the daughters of music can excel. The clarion of war he gives here gives place to the pipe of peace. And he who so lately bewailed the woes of the shepherd tunefully rehearses the joys of the flock. Sitting under a spreading tree with his flock around him, like Bunyan's shepherd boy in the Valley of Humiliation, we picture David singing this unrivaled pastoral with a heart as full of gladness as it could hold. Quite an introduction. But I'm not finished. Henry Ward Beecher had this to say in his work, Life Thoughts. He said, this pilgrim God has sent to speak in every language on the globe. It has charmed more griefs to rest than all the philosophy of the world. It has remanded to their dungeon more felon thoughts, more black doubts, more thieving sorrows than there are sands on the seashore. It has comforted the noble host of the poor. It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the heart of the sick, of captives in dungeons, of widows in their pinching griefs, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them. Ghastly hospitals have been illuminated. It has visited the prisoner, broken his chains, and like Peter's angel, led him forth in imagination and sung him back to his home again. It has made the dying Christian slave freer than his master, consoled those whom, dying, he left behind mourning, not so much that he was gone, but because they were left behind and could not go too. Nor is its work done. It will go singing to your children and my children and to their children through all generations of time, nor will it fold its wings till the last pilgrim is safe and time ended. And then it shall fly back to the bosom of God, whence it issued, and sound on mingled with all those sounds of celestial joy, which make heaven musical forever. This psalm follows Psalm 22, where the servant of the Lord cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But immediately after that, we hear from David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What thrilling words. But it ends, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What an amazing psalm. So we come to the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I've already mentioned the first statement is a summary of the whole psalm. It is a topical sentence, if you will. And we can't pass over the doctrine in this brief introduction because it starts with the Lord, that is Yahweh. The great I Am of Israel is the subject of the sentence. God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the creator of heaven and earth, and all that it contains is who David is writing about. And the great truth that he reveals is that he is my shepherd. Just think of this for a minute. Yahweh is my pastor. And notice what he says. He says not just that the Lord is a shepherd, but my shepherd. You know, if David had stopped right there, this psalm would have been profound. And just thinking about this reality for the Christian, the Lord is my shepherd. I want everybody just to stop and pause for a moment and think. Think on that thought, just that thought. The Lord is my shepherd. He knows his sheep. He calls them by name, and they hear his voice. I'm going to do something I've never done before. I want you all to stand. And Jerry, would you lead us into doxology right here? Seated. But that's just the opening. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And again, another short phrase, but it's chock full of meaning. I shall not want is the statement of what it means to have the Lord God as your shepherd. You shall not have any of your needs go unfulfilled. And the rest of the psalm tells us, the rest of the psalm is an exposition of what it means to not be in want. Basically, it's the abundant life that Jesus promises in John 10:10. This morning we're going to look at the first two of five principles from this psalm concerning the life of the Christian. Next week we'll look at the remaining three. And remember, we are seeing this from the perspective of David, who was both a shepherd and one of the Lord's sheep. The first principle that we see in verse 2 is that principle of rest. Look at verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet or still waters. Here's an interesting fact about sheep. Of all the animals that God has created, probably they more than anyone else, any other animal, need a shepherd. They do not do well on their own. They are certainly followers, and they do not have many natural defense mechanisms. And because of that, they don't lie down easily. In fact, Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd, looks at Psalm 23. He says that for a sheep to be convinced to lie down, notice even his words, that you have to convince them to lie down. You have to meet four criteria as a shepherd to get the sheep to lie down. They must be free from fear, free from tension, free from aggravation, free from hunger. Wow, it sounds like me. You see, because they are naturally fearful, they need to feel safe and secure before they will lie down. That means the shepherd must bring them to a place where they feel safe from predators, from any danger outside the flock. So they have to feel this lack of fear, this safety, before they'll even consider lying down. Secondly, they must be free from tension within the flock. Now, you've all heard of the pecking order in a hen house. In a flock of sheep, they have what they call the budding order. And that is, if a younger sheep tries to eat from an older sheep's patch of grass, he will be butted, head-butted, and possibly hurt rather seriously, or maybe even kicked. You see, according to the dynamics of a flock of sheep, each sheep must know its place in the flock or risk the consequences from older and stronger sheep. And if they feel threatened like that, they won't lie down. Third, they must be free from aggravation. If a sheep is infected with parasites, which is common, fleas and other pests, that sheep will not lie down because they're just too bothered by what's going on. And then fourth, they need to be free from hunger. If the sheep is hungry, she will continue to look for food and will not lie down. And so it's the job of the shepherd to meet all of these fears and to put them to rest so that they can lie down and get the rest that they need. And so the good shepherd will take care of all of these needs. The sheep know they know the shepherd because he spends time with them. And as we've seen, he sleeps at the door of the sheepfold and he protects them. So the sheep will lie down because they fear not. You see, the shepherd sees to it that all the sheep have good grazing land, so there's no need for the older sheep to harm the or injure the younger sheep because their needs are being met. And so the sheep lie down for the good shepherd because he takes care of any parasites. He applies salves and lotions and oil to keep them free from those pests. And lastly, that sheep, they have enough food. So when the evening comes and they return to the fold, the shepherd can make them lie down, free from fear. And so the shepherd, leading his flock into green pastures and besides the still waters, and makes them to lie down and rest, free from fear. You can see how this applies to the church, can't you? The number one command of Jesus to his disciples, fear not. And one of the major principles of the new covenant is rest. And part of that rest is freedom from fear. See, as a child of God, we enter into his rest. This is one of the most important symbols in Scripture. God even set aside one day as a Sabbath rest so that we would not forget the principle that we come to Christ, we enter his rest. Remember what Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Hebrews describes a good portion of the work of Christ as bringing us rest. What have we to fear when Jesus is our good shepherd? We have his protection. The evil one can't even touch us without his express permission. And because he is the sovereign God of the universe, he promises that even the evil that comes into our lives will work out for our good and his glory. And he frees us from any pecking order or butting order in the church. How does he do that? By one very simple command. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, give preference to your neighbor. If every Christian practiced that one principle, it would virtually eliminate the need for mediation and most pastoral counsel. You see, if each one of us thought more highly of his neighbor than himself, where would the disputes come from? Now, Jesus never promises us an aggravation-free life, but he gives us the principles in his word to go through them and to use them, even those aggravations, for his glory. In fact, one of the few you might consider negative promise of Jesus is you're going to have trouble. He says, I promise you, you're going to have trouble. But he quickly adds, but I have overcome the world. What about hunger and thirst? In this context, the scripture is not really addressing the physical hunger and thirst. That's the picture for the sheep. But as applied to the church, this is speaking of spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How does he satisfy? He's the bread of life. Whoever spiritually eats from him will be satisfied. He's the living water. Whoever drinks from him will never thirst again. And he gave us the Lord's Supper to remind us of this very fact, that all our needs are met in him. We can rest because the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep and gave us rest. And so he is the good shepherd, and we follow him. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside the still waters. And we rest in him. That's part of the abundant life that he promises. Then we come to verse 3. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Here's another fact about sheep. They need guidance. They need a shepherd. You know, some commentators go so far as to say that the sheep are stupid. I'm not convinced that's necessarily true. I think they just need supervision and guidance, maybe more than most of the other animals. You see, sheep are prone to stray and to wander. You know, even as the sheep leads them into green pastures and an abundant water supply, the sheep will wander off. And this is evident even in the scriptures. Think of how often Jesus uses the example of wandering sheep. In Matthew 18, verse 12, he says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Now, why would Jesus use sheep as an example of going astray? Because it happened all the time. It was something that they understood. Sheep had a habit of getting lost, or they had a knack of getting into trouble. In Matthew 12:11, he said, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of course, he's teaching another principle, but why does he use a sheep falling into a pit? Because that's what they do. They fall into pits. And interesting about sheep, if they get a little too fat, if they fall into a pit, they can't even right themselves. And they will die. So this is serious. So Jesus uses this example to prove a spiritual point. When the sheep got lost, they couldn't find their way home. If they fell into a ditch, they couldn't get themselves out. So the shepherd would abandon everything else to find his lost or injured sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd and seeks after and finds all his lost sheep. There and again we see the doctrines of grace. I've been thinking about this, and you know I have a strange sense of humor. I think little Bo Peep was an Arminian shepherd. She lost her sheep. And what was her action plan? Leave them alone, and they will come home wagging their tails behind them. The good shepherd does not leave his lost sheep alone. He goes after them, and he seeks, and he saves those who are lost. But there's another reason that sheep need guidance. If the sheep were left alone in a green pasture, they would continue to eat all the grass and right down to the roots and would ruin the pasture land. The sheep Sheep don't have natural land management capabilities built into their DNA. And so they would ruin the pasture land if they were left alone. So the shepherd must move the sheep around from pasture to pasture to keep the land from becoming a wasteland. Now, how does this need for guidance apply to the church? You know, it's incredible just how much humans mimic the behavior of sheep. And nowhere is this more true than in our need for guidance from our shepherd. In Isaiah 53, we read this: all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. In presenting the future ministry of Jesus, Isaiah likens all of us to sheep. And we've all turned to go our own way. Even after we've been saved, we still have a tendency to go our own way. We need constant guidance. We need a shepherd who will lead us to the green pastures and the still waters, who will lead us on the paths of righteousness. Just as the sheep will go their own way if left to themselves, so do Christians. I want to remind you that this shepherd's psalm is written from the perspective of one of the sheep, written by David. The promises in this psalm are only for Christians. Those who are not one of his sheep have no promise of this psalm. The fact is, by going their own way, if you're not one of his sheep, you will incur trouble. You will incur the wrath of God for yourself. And there will be no shepherd coming after you. But when you are one of the good shepherd's sheep, he leads you. He gives you guidance. How does our great God give this guidance, and what type of guidance is it? Well, the verse tells us, next verse: he guides me in the paths of righteousness. The guidance he gives us is how to live a righteous and holy life to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How does he do that? First and foremost, he guides us through his word. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Going through, in fact, in our Sunday school hour, we're going through the five solas. This morning we began by going through first half of Sola Scriptura, I think we got to. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be going through the remainder of the solas. One of the principles of Scripture that was recaptured, in the Reformation was that of Sola Scriptura. In fact, in our mentoring group this week, we were discussing the five solas and what order should they appear in. And it was pointed out that Baptists traditionally list Sola Scriptura as first. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the first chapter of our confession of faith is of the Scriptures. You see, the Scripture is the foundation for all that we know about God. And so our doctrine of Scripture is important, and it is the basis for all guidance that we as Christians in the New Covenant seek from God. In the Old Covenant, God spoke to his people in various and sundry ways. But with the work of Christ on the cross being finished and the apostolic age closing with a complete canon of Scripture, all that we need to know about life and godliness is contained in the pages of this book. There is no new revelation, and to seek after new revelation is dangerous and sinful. The author of Hebrews put it this way in chapter 1, verse 1: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And the apostle Peter, speaking about the Scriptures, said this: seeing that his divine power has granted to us, and listen, now he's talking about the Scriptures, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you will become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And of course, we must quote the Apostle Paul as he counsels a young shepherd named Timothy. He says in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. The teaching is clear. The Scripture contains everything we need to know to equip us for a godly life and for the work that God has prepared us for. The Word of God is the only infallible source of guidance from God that can bind your conscience and lead you on the paths of righteousness. Every other form of guidance cannot bind your conscience and must be evaluated based upon the infallible Word of God. Let me give you some examples. Another form of guidance is from the church. Because we are like sheep, God has gathered us, His church together in flocks and in appointed shepherds, under shepherds. And the church is to give guidance to the flock. For example, the creeds and the confessions. They're instructive for us. They're useful for us. They're beneficial for us. They help us to discern proper doctrine, which determines how you live your life. But these documents cannot bind your conscience, and they take a back seat to the Word of God. But the church is a God-ordained institution, and it is there to aid you in your Christian walk, to lead you on the path of righteousness. But it is still your obligation, as a disciple of Christ, to see that the church you join is following sola scriptura. Another example of receiving guidance is from wise counselors. God has given you elders and deacons and other wise men and wise, mature women to counsel younger women. But that counsel is not binding on your conscience either. In fact, let me say this. You can usually tell quite simply if the counsel you're getting is biblical and should be followed. Ask yourself this question if you're getting counsel from someone. Is the counselor giving me his opinions, or is he leading me back to the Scriptures for answers to my problems? See, a biblical counselor always leads you back to Scripture. Amen. Giving you opinions, well, you know my opinion of opinions. Opinions are like belly buttons. We all have them and they're all useless. We go back to the Word of God as our only infallible source. You may ask about prayer. How about prayer? Of course you should be praying for guidance. But remember, prayer is you speaking to God. He speaks to you in His Word. Let me give you an example of what a biblical prayer for guidance should look like. And there's many different forms, but it should look something like this. Lord, give me wisdom to make wise choices using the principles you have revealed to me in your word. That's the role of prayer. Remember, the only infallible guidance is from the word. As we continue in our exposition of this verse, we see that even the sheep of the good shepherd go astray on occasion, because he says, he restores my soul. In fact, that's how he begins the verse. You see, when you stray from the path of righteousness, there's always a way back. The fact is, just like the shepherd who leaves the 99 to find the one lost sheep, our Savior will not leave us alone when we stray. Psalm 56:13, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling. You know, perhaps one of the most heart-wrenching examples of someone being restored who has fallen is the Apostle Peter. Remember what Jesus had told him? There was a dispute amongst the disciples about who was going to be the greatest of the apostles. And of course, Jesus corrects that faulty thinking by talking about, you want to be the greatest, be the least. But then he turns to Peter and he says this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And of course, you know this story. Peter denies him three times, and the last time with cursing. And then we move to the end of the Gospel of John in verse 21. And we see this confrontation with Peter and our Lord. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said this to him the third time. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep. Though Peter had denied Jesus three times, Jesus restores him with a threefold admonition to shepherd the sheep. You see, if you are one of his, he will never let you go. He may discipline you, but all in love, to bring you back into the fold and to make you useful in his kingdom. One would have thought from a human perspective that Peter was finished as an apostle when he denied the Lord three times in his hour of need. And Peter goes on to be one of the most productive apostles and giving up his very life for the Good Shepherd. So this morning we have examined the first three verses of the Shepherd's Psalm. And we see that the Good Shepherd has promised us rest and guidance. You know, we could end our study right here and we could be perfectly satisfied with just those two principles. We could even say with the editor, the Lord is my shepherd. That's enough. But there's more. There's three more verses with more benefits of being one of the Lord's sheep. But there's one more phrase at the end of verse 3 that we haven't talked about yet. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Amen. All of the promises of God to his children are guaranteed on the name of the Lord. You know, the writer to the Hebrews tells us this. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And that's true for all the promises of God. When God says that he will do something, he will do it because of who he is. His name, Yahweh, I am. He is the God who cannot lie. He is the God who does not change. And the Good Shepherd will fulfill all of his promises for his name's sake. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, none of these promises are for your benefit. Repent. Repent. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we stand in awe of you. You are the great and glorious God, the supreme potentate of all the universe, creator of heaven and earth. But you have condescended to be our shepherd. You have set your love upon us from all eternity. You have called us out of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. And you shepherd us as the shepherd tends and guides and gives his sheep rest. Thank you, Father, for what we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came and he died to secure these promises for us. Help us, Father, to be obedient. To be obedient to you. And to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to love each other more than ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.